Well, I have a wonderful text today from the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua. And you can either turn there if you have a Bible, or I'm sure it'll be on the big screen behind me as well. You can follow along there. This is from the very last chapter in the book of Joshua. Anybody want to guess who wrote the book of Joshua? Joshua. Don't be scared to answer. Not a trick question. Chapter 24, starting at verse 14. Before I read that, I should welcome some people back from Florida. I forgot to mention that. Dane and Devin are back. Devin graduated from college. Congratulations, Devin. And we didn't mention last week that Monica was here. She's also back from Pensacola, so welcome home for the summer. Joshua chapter 24, starting at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. And Joshua wrote those words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Choose you this day whom you will serve. After Moses died, Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. But now he was at the end of his life, the end of his race. It was time for him to go the way of all flesh. And so he gathers the Israelites together. And these words that we have just read are the words that he shared, his closing words, his last words that he gave to the children of Israel. And they are crowned with this phrase, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he places that very clear challenge before the people. Whatever commitments their parents had didn't matter at that point. It wasn't enough that they had grown up around the presence of God and around some mighty miracles like the crossing of the Red Sea. It didn't really matter what examples they had seen firsthand in Moses and in Elijah. They had to choose for themselves who they were going to serve, just like we do. We have the same choice to make. Who are we going to serve? In every generation, to every peoples of the face of the earth, including our own, this is an appropriate challenge to put before people. Choose you this day who you will serve. Because everybody serves somebody or something. Everybody serves something or somebody. And the Bible wisely says that we are slaves to whatever masters us. Whatever has mastery in our lives, we are a slave to that, whatever it is. So who is the God that we serve? Or what is the God that we serve? Let me give you a few examples of common gods that people serve. Maybe we serve the God of materialism, where success and value are determined by quantity of possessions and by a bank statement or an investment statement, driven by an endless pursuit of, I just need a little bit more. Or maybe we have very, very little, but we're green with envy over people that do have a lot. We're still serving the same God, the God of materialism. Maybe we serve the God of immorality, driven by base, earthy instincts, not unlike animals. Maybe we serve gods of other fleshly desires, be it food or entertainment or power or some other fleshly type instinct. Maybe we serve the God of rationalism and scientific thought. Perhaps we're a really nice person and we serve the God of self-righteousness. I have a friend, I won't mention who he is by name, but he comes to my mind when I think of someone who serves a God of self-righteousness because he is a nice person, and he thinks he's a nice person, and he thinks most other people aren't very nice, but he's different. He's a nice person, and he makes good decisions, and he's wise about how he lives. And I always look at him and think, you're so self-righteous. But there's never a mention of God in his life, never a mention of a Savior, never a mention of Jesus, because he has a God, and it's a God of self-righteousness. I'm a really good person. May we serve postmodern philosophical gods, where the only thing that is considered absolutely true is that there is no absolute truth. Closely related to postmodern views of God are the designer gods. And before you say, well, I don't have any designer gods are the gods that we design for ourselves. We might not make them out of wood or brass or marble, but in our minds and hearts, we make God out to be just what we want him to be, just what suits our fancy, what will work for the life that we have chosen for ourselves. And instead of being immutable or unchanging like God really is, our own created God can change. He's not immutable. She's not immutable. We can fashion it differently next week and next month and next year to suit our changing fantasies, to suit our changing tastes, likes, and dislikes. That's what I call designer gods, a God of our own making, our own creation. And you might even describe it as a Romans 1 kind of God, where the Bible says, we neither glorified God, or they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him, and so their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts became darkened. With a Romans 1 kind of God, we exchange the character of God as he truly is for a God that suits us, a God that we have created in our own minds. And if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 1, make a little note right now in your bulletin to read Romans chapter 1. You might find it a rather shocking chapter. You might say, huh, that's in the Bible? Check it out, Romans chapter 1. Or maybe we don't have any of these kind of gods that we already mentioned. Maybe we have a very accurate view of God. It's a very true view of God. It's based on how God's revealed himself in the scripture, but we relegate him to a corner. We relegate him to a compartment of our lives. The same way we might make a child sit in the corner till they learn to behave, we tell God, well, just stay over there in the corner until it suits me to have you around. And we divide our life up just like one of those compartmentalized plates that I like to use because I don't like my food to get mixed up. And we kind of have, you know, God in this compartment, and my work life in this compartment, and my family in this compartment, and my entertainment life in another compartment, and we just kind of keep them separate, and we give attention to the one that suits us at the moment. But we keep God compartmentalized. We ascribe to being a Christian, and yet we really see no problem with doing things that are diametrically opposed because our life is compartmentalized. And on Sunday mornings, we can say, absolutely, Jesus is the only way to God. But on Monday morning, all paths seem equally alike. Until her resignation and retirement, my sister, the only sister I've ever had, was a principal in a private Christian school in Baltimore, Maryland. And one day, she had a confrontation with a parent. Actually, she had lots of confrontations with parents. You want a tough job? Go be a principal of a school. Believe me. Well, one day, she had an especially difficult confrontation with a parent. And the parent said to my sister, I know what the Bible says about homosexuality and adultery, but humanly speaking, there's another side. Can I say to you this morning, friends, that humanly speaking, there is always another side. There is always a position that stands diametrically opposed to God's truth. Humanly speaking, there will always be another viewpoint. But we want to be people that stick with the authoritative word of God. What is absolutely true, what doesn't change with changing shadows. How does the Bible address that kind of attitude? Well, humanly speaking, there's another viewpoint. Well, in the book of Colossians, we read, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's always a way that seems right to us in our human side, in our sinful side, in our carnal, self-centered side. But the Bible says very plainly, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. I would say to us this morning what Joshua said to the Israelites. Choose you this day who you will serve. When Joshua put that challenge, that choice before the Israelites, without hesitation, they all emphatically and loudly said, we will choose the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And then Joshua, instead of clapping and cheering at such a great response, he tries to talk them out of it. He says, you're not able to serve God. God is a holy God. You're not able to follow him. Back in 1871, Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist, he's the man for whom Moody Bible Institute in Chicago is named, Moody Radio, Moody Publishing, a whole bunch of things are named after Dwight L. Moody. He was preaching in October of 1871, and that day that he was preaching to a huge crowd in the city of Chicago, he made a mistake that later he said, I will never make that mistake again. Now, it's not often you have a great one like a Billy Graham or Dwight L. Moody say, I blew it. I made a big mistake. But Dwight Moody said he made a mistake that he would never repeat. He had been preaching for a while to a large crowd in Chicago. And that night, he had the largest crowd of that particular crusade. And his message that night was on, what will you do then with the Jesus who is called Christ? What will you do then with the Jesus who is called Christ? And by the end of the service, he was getting tired, as pastors do when they preach passionately. And he concluded his message with a presentation of the gospel. And he ended with this statement. He said, now I'm going to give you a week to think it over. And when we come together again in 1 week, you will have a chance to respond and make a decision to follow Christ. He releases the service up to a soloist who begins to sing. But before the final note of that song was sung, the music was drowned out by clanging bells and wailing sirens, screaming through the streets of Chicago, because the great Chicago fire was blazing. In the ashen aftermath, there were hundreds of people in the city of Chicago who were dead, and there were 100,000 who were homeless. And without a doubt, many who had heard, or at least some who had heard Moody preach that night, who had been given an invitation but were told, but don't make a decision now, wait a week, next week you make a decision, didn't live to have that opportunity. So Moody said he would never again tell people to wait. He would never make an invitation and say, come back tomorrow or next week and you can make a decision then. Now in his favor, Moody wanted his audience to weigh very carefully what it would mean to respond to Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a big plus. Joshua didn't want the Israelites to respond lightly either. He was saying basically that we can't just say, sure, Lord, I'll follow you, but then I'll do as I please. And so he wanted them to understand how serious it is to tell God that we're going to follow him. How serious it is when we say we repent of our sins and we're going to follow Jesus. And so Joshua wanted to make sure his listeners really understood. And that's really what Dwight L. Moody was trying to do too. And it's akin very much to what Jesus did too. Because Jesus told his audiences to count the cost. To consider what it will cost. Make sure you're ready to pay the price. Don't just lightly say, sure, I'll sign on the dotted line. Count the cost before you say, I will follow Jesus. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against them with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I don't suppose it would be a good idea to try to talk someone out of accepting Christ. But I do think it's a very good idea, and I have no problem doing this myself, to admonish someone to count the cost carefully and to know what it is that you're signing up for. That you're not signing up for a bed of roses all the time. You're not signing up for an easy life. In fact, your troubles might begin once you get serious about following the Lord, because now you become a special target of Satan. You may become a target of mockery and persecution and people making fun of you. As long as you're going along with the crowd, you don't get all that. You try to make a commitment to Jesus, and sometimes your problems start. Some of you are shaking your heads, so I'm not the only person in the room that thinks that, thankfully. When we're asked to follow Jesus, or given the opportunity, we are asked to put everything else ahead of him. Everything. That's why Jesus could say you have to hate your father and mother. He doesn't mean literally hate them. He means compared to your love for God and your commitment to him, everything else is way back in the background somewhere. That's what Jesus demands of every follower. We are asked plainly, take up your cross and follow him. Crosses are not nice, they're not fun, they're not comfortable. But we're asked to take up our cross if we're going to follow him. At this point, I want to make sure I have everybody's being baptized today to be down in front. I see three of you. Where are the other two? Ashlyn and Faith. Where's Faith? Faith, why don't you come down here with Ashlyn? And we have all five people stretched out. You can just stay right there. Jamil, thank you. I want to make sure I can address you five especially this morning. You are making a public commitment today, a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to ever forget this day, May 19th, 2019. Write it in your Bible. Keep track of your baptismal certificate that we'll give you today somewhere important. But don't ever forget this particular day. In verse 26 of the text that we read before, Joshua took a big rock and he set it under an oak tree. And that rock became a witness, it became a memorial, it became a monument. It became something tangible that people could go back to and look at, and that's not a bad thing to do. Your baptism today is a rock like that. It's a point in time and place. It's a milestone, it's a monument, it's a testimony that you have responded to the work of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me or I'll be ashamed of you, you've said, I won't be ashamed of you. In fact, I will gladly be baptized in the waters of baptism. So today stands as a witness. Now, the scary part of that is if you ever turn away from Jesus Christ, this day stands as a witness against you. Now, God willing, each of the five of you have a very long life ahead of you, and you cannot see now what it's going to cost you in the future to follow Christ. You're in a very safe place today. You don't know what the future holds. You do not know what you'll be asked in the future, what denial you'll have to take, or what threat will be put to you. Maybe you'll get one of those offers like a lot of people in the world today that if you don't deny your faith, we're going to shoot you in the head right now. There's people right now while we're speaking that are being made, given that choice. And thank the Lord, many of them say, I will not deny Christ. So sitting here today, you don't know ultimately what lies ahead of you. But I do believe that each of you is prepared to make an all-out commitment to Jesus. I am sure that each of you will be faced with serious temptations in the future. I don't know of anybody that over time doesn't get faced with serious temptations. I do. Don't we all? They come in different forms, different shapes, different timing, but they come. And so I'm quite certain all five of you will have some temptation of some sort posed to you. I'm not saying that if you slip and fall and make a mistake that you can't come back and repent of that and ask the Lord to forgive you, because he will. That is what the gospel is all about. But if you utterly turn your back on Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross on your behalf, then your baptism today will stand as a testimony against you for all of eternity. But on the good side of things, and the more happy side of things, positive side of things, your baptism is also a witness for you. It's a point to go back to when you're feeling condemned. And who doesn't, from time to time, feel condemned? I love the fact that John, in the little book of 1 John, acknowledged that there will be times when all-out believers and disciples will feel condemned. Because it means that I'm not unusual when I feel that way. It means you're not unusual when thoughts of condemnation come to your head. This is what John says. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Catch that, people. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. That means God's word is greater than your feelings. Your feelings can lie to you. They can tell you all kinds of things. But God, his word, is greater than what you feel in your heart, what your emotions tell you tomorrow morning or 3 years from now. So you want to keep strong in what the Lord has said, not in how you feel at a particular instant in time. There will be times in the future, most likely, when you question your faith. Times when you kind of wonder, maybe you wonder, well, is it all true? Did I really fix my faith in Christ? Or did I do it right? Did I mean it the day that I was baptized? I mean, you will have those questions that come to you and threaten to haunt you. You will have times when you stumble and fall. You'll have times when Satan will taunt you, and his best taunting comes accompanied with a reminder of sins that you have committed. And you'll think, maybe it wasn't really forgiven. Maybe Jesus couldn't forgive that. But you can always come back. You can always come back to Satan with the Word of God and remind him that the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. And you can always say to Satan what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, I was buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, I too might walk in newness of life. So this morning, my friends, the five of you are doing a wonderful thing. You're showing that you are not ashamed of Jesus. You're confessing Christ this morning to a large body of witnesses. You're following Jesus' command to be baptized. So that may this be a day that will forever stand out in your mind until one day you stand before Jesus in heaven, mature and complete, which is what the Word of God says He will do by His Holy Spirit in us. He'll present us before the Father, mature and complete. What a wonderful day that will be. Hallelujah. That's right, whoever just said that. Now, to the rest of you in this room today, I'd like to transport you back to 1871, as though we're in that great auditorium with Dwight L. Moody. And in that audience that night, there were people who had never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Some had come just for the show, because they'd heard about this fellow Moody. Some came because somebody invited them to come, and they felt like they couldn't say no. Many had come to that service not really seeing any great need for this Jesus, because they didn't really recognize their own sinfulness and how that sinfulness separated them from a holy and perfect God. They didn't realize that the whole significance of the cross was that Jesus went to the cross and died, taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, paying the price because that they couldn't pay because he was perfect. He was God come in the flesh. He was only in the position to pay that price, to bear the sins of the whole world. And as Moody preached that night, and they came to understand what the gospel is all about, they were not, as we said before, given a specific opportunity to respond to it. And unlike the mistake that Dwight L. Moody made that night, I'm not going to make that mistake today. I'm going to give everybody here today a chance to respond to the gospel message. It's possible that you came here today not understanding your true condition before God, not understanding what price was paid 2,000 years ago so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be adopted into the family of God. I want you to know today that salvation is not you finding your way to God, because God has already found his way to you. Scripture says he stands at the door of our heart, and he's knocking. I've heard it. You've heard it. He doesn't leave anybody out, does he? Let me tell you what it's like when God, or his son Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, is knocking at the door of our life. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like being caught naked. Not literally, of course, but when he's knocking, all of that self-righteousness, all of that self-goodness that we think we have is stripped away, and the truth is revealed. When he knocks, he makes us very aware of our sin. He makes us uncomfortable with our sin. And in my own personal experience, the experience of George P. Jones, he often makes me feel almost physically sick with my sin. It's just how he deals with me, but it's his way of making sure I deal with it. You understand? Because it's so easy just to brush it off. But with me, that's what he does. Kind of makes me sick, so okay, I don't want to be sick too long, so let's go ahead and address this. I don't know how he deals with you. I do know when he knocks, it's like you're being caught naked. And it's just you and him and the truth about your life. And that causes us to be gut honest with him. It causes us to be sorrowful for our sin. It causes us to be sorrowful that we have wronged a perfect, holy, loving, wonderful God. It causes us to long to be different, though we cannot change ourselves. We don't have the power to change ourselves. We call that repentance, when we're sorrowful, genuinely sorrowful, for the things that we have done that are against Him. And then God, through the Holy Spirit, when we let Him in, assures us of the gospel. He assures us that He has taken away our sins, that He has paid the price, that He's made it possible for those of us who were once estranged, far away, without hope, without God in the world, the Bible says that, to be brought near, to be adopted into God's family. Isaiah, the great Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, has a big fat book in the Old Testament that he wrote. It's named after him, the book of Isaiah. He was confronted with his own sin. And in his description I'm about to read, this shows you what it's like when God comes a knocking. Isaiah said, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." How exactly is our sin, my sin and your sin, atoned for? Can I tell you today that God can't just look the other direction? He can't say, never mind, don't worry about it. He cannot do that because He is a holy God. Any more than any kind of decent judge in a court of law can say, you broke the law, all this is against you, you hurt people, just don't do it again. That would not be a judge any of us would respect here, I hope. God, the holy God, can't just say, never mind, don't worry about it, try harder in the future. He can't just snap His fingers and make our sin go away. But what He can do, and what He did do, was send his son Jesus, born of a virgin, born as a full man, but also full God, to come to earth and to ultimately go to a cross, to pay a price, a very high price of punishment, not for anything He had done. There wasn't a single sin in Christ. The Bible says He was tempted in every way like us, and yet He was without sin. But He went to the cross, taking upon His perfect, godly, fully godly, fully God, fully human self, the sins of the whole world. That's what God did for each of us. And if you would be so kind right now as to bow your heads in this place, I would like to give you the invitation that Dwight L. Moody did not give in 1871, so that everybody here hears it clearly. I know I've done a very accurate job this morning of presenting the gospel in all of its simplicity, but in all of its power. And you're about to see five people in this place today who are not hesitating to stand up before everybody and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I would like to simply ask if there is anybody else in this place today, after having heard the word of the Lord today, would say, I want to make the decision to follow Jesus. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I can't do anything about it. I am sorrowful for that. I'm sorrowful for the way I've hurt God. And I now understand that Jesus paid the price for me. And if that describes you, and if you want to put your full faith and trust in what Jesus did for you, if you want Him to be the Lord of your life, you're counting the cost even as I'm speaking, and you're saying, I've counted the cost, and knowing Him means more to me than anything else, I would ask you to raise your hand in this place. Okay, I see one. Anybody else? Anybody else? This might be your 1871 moment. Anybody else? I'll count to five. I see another hand. Anybody else? One. Two. See another hand. Good. Three. Four. One more chance. Five. Okay. Thank you for those hands. I really appreciate it. But the Lord appreciates it way more than I do. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon these that have raised their hands in this place. I pray that you would confirm in their hearts that if any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I pray that when their hearts condemn them, that your Spirit would move in like a flood and remind them of the truth of your word, that the Son sets us free, we shall be free indeed. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The Lord Jesus instituted water baptism prior to his ascension into heaven after the resurrection. The Bible says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Look around today, you will see many nations of the world represented. Jesus is a God for all nations. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's not a God for a certain color or a certain economic strata? He's a God for all nations because all the nations are sinners. Amen. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we've been emphasizing already this morning, it's really only right that every person that becomes a believer should, at some point, hopefully sooner than later, want to be baptized in the waters of baptism. It's important as a step of obedience to what the Lord said in the Word. It's also important as a public confession before people. It's also an event in your life, as we've emphasized, that you will never forget, an event that will always remind you of the commitment that you have made. People say, well, why should I be baptized? A better question is, why wouldn't you be baptized? Why wouldn't you be baptized? When the Apostle Paul got saved, he was originally Saul, and he got saved. That's a whole story in itself, quite wonderful, because he was persecuting and approving of the murdering of Christians, and then the Lord fingered him, had one of those knocking on the door moments for Saul, and his name was changed to Paul. Ananias was sent to help him figure out what had just happened. And Ananias said to Saul, who was now called Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I can't wait for the day when I die and go to heaven, and Jesus says, George, I want you to meet somebody. And he introduces me to the Father. Can you imagine the day when the Son introduces you to the Father? Awesome. And Jesus isn't ashamed of us because we weren't ashamed of him? What a glorious day that will be. Well, my friends here, I have five questions for you. It's hard for me to see all of you. These are doctrinal questions. They have to do with the basic truths of the Christian gospel. These are not denominational. The opening song this morning, I don't know what it's called, but it's a song built around the truths of the Apostles' Creed. You notice that? They're the basic truths that are essential to the gospel of Jesus. And so I want to ask the five of you to affirm your belief in these five things. And so I'll read a question and hope that each of you can say together, yes. First, do you believe that you are a sinner who, apart from the mercies of God, deserves eternal separation from God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was with the Father from all eternity, and he became fully man when he was born of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking upon himself the punishment that you deserve so that you could become justified in the sight of God? Do you believe that death could not hold Jesus, and on the third day he arose, proving that he had power over death, hell, and the devil?